introduce Brother Hagensig. His subject is an interesting one, Leave and Cleave. Brother Hagensig.
Brother, first we want to begin by bringing to you the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. The scripture that we want to base our thoughts on for this afternoon is found in Genesis, the second chapter, verse 24. It's one of the very familiar scriptures. You hear it probably every time you go to a wedding, if not oftener. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Our discussion was stimulated last Tuesday morning when I was driving the car at work and happened to have on the radio a marriage counselor who was giving a lecture, and he made a point that I thought so appropriate to this scripture. He said that all of the marital problems that had been brought before him in his years as a marriage counselor could be identified to one of three failures, and all three are mentioned in this scripture. A failure to leave the father and the mother. A failure to cleave unto the wife. And a failure to become one flesh. But that's sort of jumping into the middle of our subject. So let's go and try to treat this scripture from a more orderly manner. We want to treat it in three layers. We want to first discuss the scripture as it applied in its context to the first marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve. Then we want to take the same scripture and apply it to the general application to marriage even today, especially between two Christians. And finally, we want to apply it in its symbolic context to the marriage of Christ and His church. How these three principles, leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh, are the integral parts of the marital relationship in any of the three contexts. Our context in Genesis, the second chapter, really begins back at the 18th verse. From verse 18 to the end of the chapter, we're not going to read it all, but you'll notice as you read through these verses that the context of marriage begins with Adam naming the animals. God has seen that it is not good that man be alone. And his plan is to make a helpmate. But before he makes his helpmate, he has Adam name the animals. I think this is a significant feature in this first wedding, because it was by naming the animals. Now, he didn't just go out and say, that's an elephant. I saw it in the zoo. But rather, it was the characteristics of the animal that created the name for it, as Adam gave that name to the animal. And the one thing that Adam found in all of the animals was that none of them provided this need that God saw he had, a need to be not alone. And when his realization was complete that he needed something beyond what God had already provided, then he was ready for the next step in God's plan, the creation of woman. And so he slept. Probably was tired after naming all the animals. But I'm sure the sleep here has a deeper significance than that. I think the sleep here has more likely the significance of a rest. He was leaving it now in God's hand. God, I've checked everything you've given me, and there's nothing that supplies this craving that I have for companionship. And while he was asleep, God took from him a rib. I think the primary significance here is the fact that not so much which bone it was, but that it was a bone from man, that it was of his own flesh and blood. And this we'll notice later as we go through the context. But I do think there is a lovely thought, and I'm sure you've heard it expressed. We would like to express it again as to why the rib. That he chose not a bone from man's head, that she should rule over him. Nor did he choose a bone from man's foot, that he should trample upon her. But a bone from his side, one his equal, closest to his heart and under his arm for his protection. I think it gives a lovely picture of the ideal male-female relationship within marriage. But you know, it doesn't say God took the bone and there was woman. It said, no, he took the bone and he made woman. And the Greek word there, and the Hebrew word there, rather, is an interesting word. He builded woman. The word is a word that suggests there was a detailed forethought and plan to it. He had a specification by which he made Eve. And in these specifications, there was the entire complement to what Adam required to solve this one need that God had given him, the need for companionship. And then even God didn't leave it there. He didn't just build woman and let Adam wake up and discover woman next to him. But I like the way the scripture words it, that the Lord God took her unto the man. He introduced them. He showed them that this is what you've been missing. This is the answer to your need for companionship. And then we come to what I think is the most preciously worded verse in this whole passage, the 23rd verse. The King James loses much in this. The King James says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. And always had been bone of his bones. It wasn't that it now became bone of his bones. But the thought is, at last, bone of my bones. He had been looking through all of the animal kingdom for a fit mate. Nothing struck the chord within him. And then he saw a woman. He said, at last, I found it. This is what I've been looking for, naming all of the animals, was one with whom I could have a companionship and a relationship. And why? Because it was bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Because he could relate to her. He could identify with her. He recognized in her the full complement for the things that he himself was missing. And you know what? It's odd. Because now you have the reunion picture in the marriage, and that's what he is saying, that therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, be joined, and they shall be one flesh. Before this, they had already been one flesh. And now it was after they were separated that he said, now that you're separated, now get back together and make one flesh. Because in this way, it was a conscious reunion of these missing elements that he felt the need of, as we all feel the need of when we desire and look for companionship. And Adam had just finished naming all the animals, so now he had another job. And name this creature. And so he did. And Adam called her name woman. Actually, there again, this is a rather poor translation. I don't know what the word woman means to you. It doesn't really hold a lot of meaning to me as a word. Obviously, the object that we describe by it, we all recognize. But the word itself, woman. The word, the English word woman, is actually what you would call in the English language an acronym. That's where they take a group of words and they take the first letter of each word and put it together. And that's where the word woman first came from. W was for wife, O for of, and man, wife of man. And that's the origin of this word woman. It showed her relationship as the wife of man. But actually, Adam, woman isn't a Hebrew word. And Adam didn't name her woman. Adam named her Isha. The name for man was Ish. And Isha meant manness. That which came from man. He recognized in woman, and what he named her for was that which I'm missing. That which I need to fill me up. That was what woman meant to him. It was the complement, the necessity to make a whole being. He recognized that here is what has been removed, and now I'm welcoming it back. This was the concept of the wholeness and the reason for the cleaving in that first marriage. Now, we often think of her name as Eve, but that wasn't her first name. That was her last name. She was first named woman. It was after sin entered that she was named Eve, not because she sinned. No, but because as a result of all the experiences that happened regarding the penalty of sin, and this was not part of the penalty, but all of these experiences, it came to their full realization that through Adam and Eve would come the propagation of a whole race, you and me and everyone else has ever lived upon this earth. And so the name Eve meant that which gives life. Now that was when he recognized an additional function for her. But her first name was that which comes from man and is the complement, that which fills up the completeness in man. And then the passage ends with a simple statement And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Several months ago, in a little home Bible study, just our family, I happened to ask the question as we're reading this verse in Genesis, why do you think they were not ashamed when they were naked? And I love the answer Joanna gave. She said, because they were married. She realized immediately that they were husband and wife. At the time, I thought, oh, that's a nice, cute answer for a child. But I realized in thinking through this that it's the correct answer. That was why they were not. They realized that this was that which they lacked to complete each other. This was the completion. And this was something that was beautiful to them. This fact that they were complete in each other and with each other, that it was a total picture. And I think this is the thought of this verse as we take it in this context. That here was man, a single entity, intact. And yet something was missing. And it was only when something was removed from him that that which was missing was supplied. That's when God built upon that the full complement, and then he said, now come back together and reunite in this marriage picture. But now let's go beyond this. And let's go to the applications to marriage today, marriage especially among two Christians. The proper marriage, as the scriptures describe it in this original concept by God, involves these three principles of believing, a cleaving, and then a becoming one flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. Here it strikes you odd in reading that. It doesn't say, for this cause shall a woman leave her father and her mother. But it's for a man to leave his father and his mother. The stress is put upon man. What does this mean? Why does he single out man instead of woman? There have been many suggestions given, and some of them have been very beautiful in their application. Maybe some of you may have heard the talk, I think about a year and a half ago, of Brother Loren, in which he showed a beautiful spiritual application to this when it comes to Christ and his church. And it's a lovely picture. But we're looking now back to the natural. Why does he say the man? And we came across a thought in the 1912 convention report that we want to quote, pass on to you. It was in a discourse given by a brother, C.E. Stewart, found in page 287 and 288 of that convention report. And he says, some have thought that it means for the woman after marriage to remain in her own home with her father and mother, and for the husband to live under the same roof with his father-in-law and mother-in-law. And that might be a very obvious implication if you read it very strictly. So then it is understood that the wife is to leave, as expressed by Rebecca. I will go. It didn't say, I will stay, and Isaac, come here, or being married here. But I will go. That is understood. She must be incorporated into the very being of her husband. Lose herself. Sink out of sight. And then, he is commanded to leave home, get away from kith and kin. It's because this is describing the picture after marriage, and you don't have a he and a she. They've become one flesh. She's incorporated into him, and he says, now, both of you, leave home. You are a unit. For this cause shall this new couple, single in its pronoun, he, leave father and mother. And they shall become one flesh through this. That this is a requirement to have this. And why? It goes back again to that picture of Adam and Eve. That marriage is a picture of oneness. But it's a oneness of two people. Not of four people. He and she and father-in-law and mother-in-law. But it's the oneness of the two of them together coming in this marriage relationship and acclimating to one another and forming this new and better person through this. Whenever you add another person to a marriage, no matter how well-intentioned, you're adding a further strain and a further stress upon that marriage. You are delaying this process of them becoming one because now they have a multiplicity to try to combine into this single relationship. And in a sense, we want to stress that qualifying phrase because it's a small sense. But in a sense, this is true even of God. Now the reason we want to stress that is because Paul stresses this. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, when he argues for the advisability of non-marriage. Because he says, in marriage, you are going to have to give first thought to the mate before you can give your thought to God. And that the full oneness picture that he's describing, that Paul is aiming at, is the spiritual oneness between the Christian and God. And so this is why I think he says it is good that a man marry, but it is better for those who do not. He is realizing this additional stress. Then, of course, he goes on and many places reassures us that marriage is honorable. And marriage is a holy estate. And in no sense of the word does he put a condemnation on that estate. But he does bring in this factor that when you are adding a multiplicity, you are taking away the union factor with any of those involved. And Paul was thinking of a fullness of consecration. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is not particularly talking about marriage between males and females. He's talking about marriage between Christ and his church. And that this marriage should be a one-to-one and a twosome. And any outside factor that comes in is going to have its effect in some way upon this relationship of this couple. And so, Paul's reasoning, I think, is the same reasoning that we see picked up in Matthew, the 19th chapter, by Jesus himself. Now, that's the chapter where I think you have one of the most human stories that's told in all the Bible. This is the story where the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus on the subject of divorce. And they ask him, tell us, Master, is it permissible for a man to get a divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, what God has put together, don't let man take asunder. And then they sprang the trap on him. But Moses said that we could have it. And then Jesus came right back and he said, Moses said that for the hardness of your heart. But this wasn't God's plan in the beginning. And he said, except to be for the case of fornication, that he that is divorced or causes her his divorce to remarry commits adultery, and you know the passage there. And then his apostles enter the conversation. You remember what they say? They come through with that most humanist statement. After Jesus said, now, yes, Moses said you could have divorce, but I say no, except to be for this one ground, the apostles said, well, if that be the case, it's better not to get married. If I can't get rid of a wife once I've got her, it's better not to have her in the first place. And then Jesus comes through with the statement to cap her argument, their argument, and he says, all men cannot receive this. Some men are born eunuchs, some are made eunuchs by men, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Say, if you're capable, if you can receive this thing, yes, you're right. It's better that you realize your relationship to God with that singleness of purpose. But all men are not capable of receiving that. That is a hard thing. And he realizes the need that we, as still being in the flesh, have for companionship and for a mate, and does not take away from that need. And so it is necessary in a marriage relationship that the couple first leave their home environment. Now, not necessarily geographically speaking, although I think that is often an asset, but at least emotionally. In their relationship, it is a relationship between two people, not three and four. And as a Christian marriage, now, as we say, is God is no hindrance. He is the help. He is the cement that will bind your marriages together. Now, in a practical way, how? How does a couple first leave their father and a mother? In many ways. Probably the most primary that comes to mind is no longer does the man say, no, that's not the way my wife, my mother did it. It is going back in the comparison with mother used to cook the food this way, or mother used to keep the house this way. Or in the case of the wife, it isn't saying, my father was better the way he helped my mother than the way you helped me around. And this comparison is out. Because this is a failure to leave the father and the mother. This is the taking of a home environment, a previous home environment, back into this new relationship. And one soon finds out that that old adage is very true, that comparisons are odious. And that's a good general principle. I think if There's nothing else you can remember. That one phrase is awfully good to remember in all of our dealings with others. The comparisons are odious. Whether it be a wife comparing the husband to her father, or the husband comparing the wife to the mother, whether it be taking the two of the children and comparing them one to the other and correcting them, or whether it be in our ecclesia comparing one brother to another brother, or sister to another sister, that in comparison with that person you're not as faithful, or anything in this line. Well, these are odious. Because our relationships are always very individualized. That's one thing it means for the man and the woman to leave their father and their mother. Another thing it means is never will they look back and refer to the freedom of their former life. No, as single people, there's a certain freedom that is enjoyed. A certain ability to do what you want to do. And in marriage, this becomes hampered at times by the wishes of one's mate. And so often there's a tendency to think back with a little longing to some of that freedom that you had as a single person. But every time we think back, we are failing to leave a former situation. And as a result, we are creating one of these barriers that the Scriptures say should not be there in marriage. There's also a willingness implied, a willingness to change one's habits. Our habits are based upon our development, our environment, the way we grew up, the effects around us. Each of these formed us into the beings we were. As we come into marriage, we find that sometimes these habits clash with the habits of our mate. And every time that our habit becomes something that we are unwilling to attempt to break, we are failing to leave our father and our mother in our former situation. And this is one of the things that creates a barrier in marriage. And then a leaving of the father and mother implies an independence and a new start. It implies that this new unit of man and wife will try as much as possible to forge their own relationship with the Lord, and their own relationship even in material matters, and not be dependent upon a former relationship to establish them, so that they have left this behind and they are establishing a new life for themselves, trying to find through this how they can become one flesh, how they can achieve this goal. But that was only one of the three directions. There was the leaving of the father and mother. But for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. You must leave before you can cleave. But both are necessary. Sometimes it is possible to leave without cleaving. Sometimes marriage is viewed as an escape hatch because one is unhappy with a single situation, with a home relationship, with any of a number of factors, and says anything to get out of this situation is an improvement, and they look to marriage. And this is going into marriage by leaving, but without the cleaving. And a successful marriage must involve cleaving unto the wife and unto the husband. This brings up the first essential for any happy marriage, and that is love. A couple must be in love. They must have a feeling of love and admiration and respect for their partner. Something that commands a feeling of wanting to be together, wanting to do things together. It is very much a prime essential if one is going to cleave unto his wife or she is going to cleave unto her husband. And this love must be a love that in some way that is identifiable by the partner is shown. Now sometimes we're maybe a little embarrassed to show affection. I think the showing of affection is a very important thing that he is describing here in this cleaving unto the wife. The willingness to, just at a spare moment, step aside the one you love and put your arm around them and say, "Yes, dear, I love you." And to let this reiteration continue on to show that you're not somebody I've just taken for granted, but you're somebody that really means something special to me. I heard a story of one couple that impressed me very much. This man, an older man, happened to be embracing his wife in the living room. They were hugging. And their teenage son and his friend happened to walk in the door just at that time. And the son said to his companion, "Whoops, he got away. Mom and Dad are in there hugging." And he felt just a little embarrassed about this. And his friend turned to him and said, "You don't know how lucky you are. I wish my mom and dad loved each other." There was this willingness on his part to see that in this show of affection, there was a real love relationship. And that it was not something that was hidden, but something that could be shown. Because love is, in itself, a beautiful thing. And it is this affection that is involved in this cleaving of husband to wife. There are plenty of examples in Scripture. One of those that sort of struck me as a little bit unusual. Do you know that there's one couple in the Bible that kissed the first time they met? That was Jacob. First time he met Rachel, he kissed her. Of course, it was a kiss of greeting. And this is Genesis 29:11. afterwards, he kissed her father, too. First time he met him. But he did love her. He fell for her right away. Fell for her so much, he was willing to work 7 years and then 7 more years in order to have the privilege of marrying her. And of all the statements of expressions of love in the Bible, one of the prettiest is found in this passage, and it's in Genesis 29 and verse 30. Wrong passage. 29 verse 20. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had her. Isn't that a nice statement? He was willing to express himself that those 7 years were, they were just a few days. Because he had this object in mind of a woman that he loved. And then he served 7 more years, and the love he showed in that marriage was beautiful. Another example I think of, when I think of the strength of male and female love for each other, is in the story of Elkanah. Elkanah, you probably don't remember too much. But you probably remember her, his wife, Hannah. Hannah, the wife of, the mother of Samuel. And you know, she had a problem in their marriage in that it was not blessed with children, and they desired children very much. And she felt very jealous of Elkanah's other wife in the relationship. And she expressed this in more than one occasion to Samuel. Imagine, to Elkanah, imagine she would, because it's something he couldn't hold back. And I like the expression Elkanah gave back to her. This is in 1 Samuel, the 1st chapter, verses 4 and 5. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy or double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Because, you know, it wasn't a gift she wanted. She wanted something more than a gift. And so, to assure her of this, we read on in verse 8. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? He was trying to assure her that no matter how many children, my love is not to Peninnah because of all the sons you've borne me, but you are the wife that I love. And he was a willingness to show and to communicate and not be afraid to tell her that he had this love for her. Of course, it's always almost instinct, I guess, that We're very quick to usually show this love and happy experiences to our mate. We're quite often very quick when we've been especially thrilled by something they've done, maybe a look they've given us, to go and show appreciation. But what's even more important is the showing of this affection and this love during the times of trial. And that's what Samuel was doing. When his wife was going through a heartbreaking trial, then especially to assure her that in this trial he had a special love for her. And this is so much a part of cleaving in our text. Another part of cleaving is the willingness of either mate to rise up to the defense of the other. That when the other is attacked, that they're right there to defend them. And especially when it's attacked in their own mind. When a thought comes in that makes their wife or their husband seem just a little bit less than perfect. At that time, to develop the instinct that immediately comes up and remembers the other parts of the wife and the husband that have made them what they are, that special person, that special mate. That this is necessary if we are fully to cross this part of cleaving unto the wife. And cleaving also means remembering the little things. It wasn't too many years ago there was that popular song, and I liked it. Little things mean a lot. thinking of the little things that the mate treasures to assure to them that they are especially thought of and especially loved, and that they are really remembered in one's experience. And cleaving also realizes that marriage is not always a bed of roses, that marriage has its rough spots. And there are times when it seems the best thing to do is just to cut and run, to stop a relationship that has not worked out very satisfactory, and to end it with divorce. And cleaving also realizes the extreme last resort that divorce is, and is willing to ride over so many other things of the rough spots in life, and to continue to try to work things out, to continue to try to communicate, and to try to rise above the problems that come in. And that's not easy. Now, that's when cleaving becomes hard. But that's also when cleaving becomes one of the stronger character-developing influences in the Christian life. Well, I'm going to think, with all the things that we can think of, and I'm sure you can add 25 times what I've said, to leaving father and mother, to cleaving unto the wife, that this should make a pretty good marriage. But it doesn't. There's a third aspect that's essential. And they shall become one flesh. It's not enough to leave and to cleave. It's not enough to get rid of a former situation and to welcome a new situation and show your love for it, but to let that new situation begin to develop a new flesh, a new person. Now, sometimes this phrase is limited to the physical or the sexual aspects of marriage. And that obviously is included. That's obviously a part of the thought that is in mind in the phrase. And the Apostle Paul does have very definite and very direct admonition on that. We'll just read that in 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife does not have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise the husband does not have power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Very direct language. The Bible is not ashamed to speak of the language that it has, and Paul was not ashamed to write of it. That there was a physical relationship between man and woman. And this physical relationship was one that was to be honored in marriage, and not just set aside, except it be by mutual consent of the two parties. But only then for a season. So that season could be devoted to prayer and fasting. And then they were to come again and resume the physical aspects of marriage as well. He said, I speak this by permission and not by commandment. It's not a law he is laying down, but he is laying down what it seems to him good, sound, scriptural advice. But the picture here of becoming one flesh is a lot larger than this picture of a physical union of male and female. It is really the picture of a spiritual union. It is really the picture of a modifying of each other until the two have, in a measure, lost their individualities and become one person. So they come more to think alike and to act alike and to do things together and alike. This involves, ideally, a start in marriage that has already given thought to the goal of marriage, becoming one flesh. And this start means that in the selection process that we all, those of us who have married, have gone through and many others are going through, that care be considered not only to the fact that I'm a man and that's a woman, but that there is oneness already developed along many lines. And the most important of all of these lines is oneness of faith, oneness of religion. This is why Paul stresses in 1 Corinthians 7:39 that they marry only in the Lord. That this be given a top priority, a recognition of the assist along this line of becoming one by marrying within the faith to those of a like relationship. But if it goes beyond that in the selection process, it goes beyond the fact that we're both Bible students, or even within that, we both go to one convention or identify with one group or another group. It identifies more with a recognition of a similar viewpoint on consecration. Probably, to look over this audience, 70-80% of you are consecrated. And yet, as we would sit down and discuss what consecration means to us in specific terms, I think we would find that many of us have different concepts on what the application of it means. To some, the one concept might be fanatical. To other, the other concept might be less than idealistic. There are varying views of how we apply the term consecration in a practical sense. And it helps in this oneness concept in marriage that this be given a lot of thought to during the dating stages as the couple gets to know each other, that do we view our Christian life alike? Then the other things become less consequential, although these are also part of it in seeing how do we view life in general. How do we view the use of our finances in life? How do we view our home and the use of our home? And how do we view everything? This is all part of it. But the most important part in oneness before marriage is the seeing that there is a oneness on a religious concept. Then the other things take over. Because even if you take two people that are seemingly the best mated, religiously and in general temperament, it doesn't take them long to find out there are plenty of areas that they're not mated. There are plenty of areas where they do things differently, where they do have areas that rub the other. These were usually overlooked during the courtship period because then we were wearing those rose-colored glasses, and we always view things as they might be, and not necessarily as they actually work out. But then in marriage, you begin to get to the place where they begin rubbing because they're there every day. Or because the things that we put on as a special little extra personality, partly to win our mate, we got tired of keeping on. And we let our everyday character show through. And they began seeing these things, and these rubs come in. This is where marriage involves its give-and-take relationship. It involves the realization that, okay, I didn't get a perfect partner. But you know something? They didn't get a perfect partner either. It's a recognition that for every thing where I rub my wife, and believe me, I rub her plenty, there are areas where she rubs me. And for every area where she rubs me, it's converse. That there's a recognition that both of us have an area where we need to learn, where we need correction. And that's part of this becoming one flesh. Becoming one flesh means that we will try to develop a mental attitude that will take correction, that will be willing to change and to correct, to make this marriage work, to make it something that will be not only working because it's got to work because they don't like the alternative of a divorce, but because it'll work because we've made something beautiful out of our life together and because love has entered in. I think one of the examples of this that I think in the Bible is in Exodus, the 4th chapter, the correction that Zipporah, the wife of Moses, gave to him. When Moses, who was trying to lead the people of Israel free, had failed to circumcise his own children. And they got into difficulties, health difficulties over it, and Zipporah laid the charge directly at his feet. He was a bloody husband for his failure. She took what needed to be a correction there, and Moses was willing to accept that correction and to work upon that correction. Now, sometimes we emphasize in our minds, and it's good that we do emphasize in a certain respect, it's certainly a scriptural concept, the thought that the husband is the head of the house. But this does not mean that the husband is not above correction. Husbands need correction sometimes as often, if not more often than wives. At least this one does. And I think that probably, if we look into ourselves, each of us does. The husband is not the dictator of the house, but rather he tries to give it the stability and within the chairmanship of that committee to make it work, to make sure that it does communicate and that it proceeds forward. I think one of the best descriptions of the husband and wife relationship in marriage is given in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the first 7 verses. Verses 1 to 6 deal with the wife and only verse 7 with the husband, but it contains a lot for the husband in one verse. Verse 1 starts out with the word likewise. And you know what likewise means? It means in the same manner as. It's a meaningless word unless you've got a context. And so the likewise here, I think, refers back to a different relationship that he's discussing in chapter 2, especially back around verses 18. We're discussing the relationship of servants to their masters. And he's not saying wives are servants to the husbands. But he's saying that there were certain lessons there. And that, let's read that 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Also to those that aren't quite so gentle. And I think this is where his likewise relationship comes. It's one thing to submit to a husband who is very considerate and kind. It's harder to submit to a husband who is somewhat overbearing. And I think this is part of this likewise. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. I like the thought Brother Adam gave this morning about how in our general witnessing, so often, the most effective witnessing is not what we say, but what we do. He's saying the same thing here about the wives to their husbands. He's saying it in a case where they are, one is a Christian and one is not, but I think the same thing applies in so many areas. If you cannot win them over by discussion, win them over by the modesty and meekness of following the ideal marriage picture, while they behold your chaste conversation, life, coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Oh, it talks here about the adorning not being the adorning of the hair, not being the way you put on your makeup or the way you've got hair curls at night. But he says, who's adorning? Let it not be that of the outward plaiting of the hair and a wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Then he turns to the husbands. Likewise, now there have been some things I thought about the wives that they should do. Husbands, they got some things for you to do too. Likewise also, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I think that's a very primary requirement. According to an understanding mind. One that does not say, okay, I've set certain ideal in my mind what a wife should be. She doesn't match up to it, then I'm going to really sit down on her for it. But rather, an understanding that she's imperfect, just as I'm imperfect. My ideals may need correcting even. And that with this understanding of the imperfections of one another, it dwells in this condition of assisting and helping one's mate. According to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And we don't have time for this, but sometimes take Romans the 14th and 15th chapter. That doesn't discuss marriage at all. But it does discuss weakness. And the attitude the stronger should have toward the weak. And apply the same relationship over to the husband of one who is especially considerate for the wife in this situation. According to knowledge, as under the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of God. Now he says, give honor unto the wife. And I think this is an important thing in the husband's role. Give respect. Give thanks for the meal she cooked. And give thanks for the way she ironed your clothes. And give thanks for the little things she did in making your life a little pleasanter. But there's another sense of this giving honor. In the Septuagint Old Testament, the same word in Deuteronomy 4:19 is translated divide. Divide honor unto your wife. How many times in something which you've done together, maybe you as a husband will get the praise for it? Take the time to say, no, it wasn't just me. You know, my wife was with me in this. I know many times the brethren have the opportunity, like I do, of traveling from place to place may get a certain amount of praise for some thought we may have expressed, and so little thought is given to the wife who remained at home to make it possible. This honor is due there also, and is a part of this marriage relationship and becoming one flesh. And then it says, as heirs together in the grace of God. That's another part of becoming one flesh, a recognition that as a Christian, in that particular role, both the wife and the husband are individuals. They both have their individual consecrations. And either both will recognize the autonomy of the consecration of the other and will not try to influence the wife perhaps any business meeting to vote my way, or when I try to influence the wife to see things doctrinally the way I see it, but will realize that there is an independent relationship between each individual and God that marriage does not abridge. And then he gives the reason to the husband. He lays a special responsibility on him. He says, you do these things to your wife that your prayers be not hindered. That there is a direct relationship between an improper conduct of the husband, the marriage relationship, with the effectiveness of his prayer life. And that is given in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though you speak with the tongue of men and angels, though you can pray with all eloquence, if you have not love, and marriage is a testing ground for love, it is a sounding brass. It's just words. The effectiveness of prayer is gone unless it can be accomplished with a life that fulfills love. Now let's go on to the third area of our study in the few minutes we have remaining, the relationship of Christ and his church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And Paul adds in Ephesians, this is a great mystery I speak concerning Christ and his church. To become part of the bride of Christ, it is necessary that there, in a spiritual sense, we leave our father and our mother. That we leave our former environments behind. You know, even for Abraham, who was not of the church, to come into a covenant relationship with God, it said, get thee up and leave the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I will make a covenant with you. Genesis 12:1. And so also to the church in that beautiful marriage psalm, Psalm 45, in the 10th verse, we have a very similar commandment to the church. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. This departure from our former relationship has to be a complete departure, not just from former environments, but from self itself. That statement didn't come out right. But anyway, even from our own self. That's why in Matthew 24:16, Jesus says, he who will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, and forget these. What does that mean in a practical way? It means that I won't look back after consecration at what I might have been if I had not consecrated. I won't look back at the career I could have had. I won't look back at the house I could have had. I won't look back with longing to the things that could have been mine had I not done them. It means that I won't brag about what I sacrificed. That, well, boy, I had to give up an awful lot to serve the Lord. I had to give up an education or a job, or I had to give up a prospective mate in the world that I was in love with. These things would not be thought about. These will be gradually pushed out of the mind. It means that I won't react when I'm attacked. It means that I've forgotten that there was even a self here. So that when evil is spoken against me, I won't speak back. I like an illustration Brother Morehouse used years ago and spawned one of the old convention reports. When he talks about going out to a grave, to a former enemy, and saying to that gravestone all manner of bad things about him, he said, and what do you think he answered? Not a word. If we're really dead, if we really have buried ourselves in consecration, then the attack against ourselves would not be answered, because there's no one there to answer. Leaving our father and our mother spiritually means a willingness to change our habits. Means a willingness to get rid of the habits that were part of us before and to take on new habits. Now those are some hard things it means. It means some nice things too. It also means that we won't be burdened down by past sins. It means we can forget those sins that have come before. We can forget those mistakes. We can forget that past life with all of its errors. Because they've all been covered in Christ. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That also means leaving your father's house. But it's more than leaving. It's cleaving. We have to not only leave that behind, but cleave unto our heavenly bridegroom. What will this mean? This will mean spending time with him. Spending time studying about him. Spending time meditating about him. Spending time in an active service of him. I appreciated the prayer at the open of this convention by Brother Coleman, in which he brought out this privilege we have of being the voice here on earth of our Heavenly Father and the responsibility that goes with that. That this is part of cleaving unto our Heavenly Bridegroom, is being willing to be a witness for Him. Cleaving to our heavenly bridegroom means making religion your life. Now there's another concept where you make life your religion. That's a concept where you say, oh, whatever I do, whether I eat or whether I drink, I'll do it to the glory of God, and therefore if I'm going into any occupation, I'll try to rise to the top because I'm really doing it for the Lord, and that's my thought in this. And this way, say, well, everything I do in life is my religion. That's good. It's got an element of truth to it. That's what makes it so deceptive. But by making religion your life, it means I will forego that to try to make my chief things of those things that are spiritual and those things that are actively involved in serving the Lord. Cleaving to our heavenly bridegroom means honestly seeking to copy Him in all that we do. And then there's the third stage, becoming one flesh. Here is where all of us need all of the modification, because our bridegroom is perfect. Here it means that not only will I read and study about Him, but I'll carry it to the next step, that step mentioned in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me. Four ways of learning. You have learned them, you've received them, you've heard them, you've seen in me. Now, do. Do them also, and the God of peace shall be with you. That's the application feature to apply ourselves to becoming one with Christ. In closing, we'd like to treat a picture of this oneness, of this relationship, of this respect we should have to Christ. A picture that Paul speaks of in great length in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter verses 5 to 16. And that is the picture of the head covering. Of the sisters in wearing the head covering, showing a respect to the heavenly bridegroom. That they realize not only their role to the men, but they also realize the role of the church to Christ. I'm going to read here from that same discourse I read from earlier in the 1912 convention reports. One of the most delicate and comprehensive things that a sister can do to show submission and loyalty to her Lord and head is by wearing a head covering. Eve's head covering was the authority of Adam. She removed her God-given head covering when she moved out from under the authority of Adam to obey Satan. When she ate the forbidden fruit, we'll call it an apple, she exercised the spirit of anarchy, of rebellion, the spirit of Satan. She was not under Adam. Her head was off for the time being. She had the authority in her own hands. How perfectly the sister without the head covering represents Eve in this disloyalty. The uncovered head is represented in the Garden of Eden by the tasting of the apple. The apostle's words, as given in the margins of our Bibles, in explanation are very simple yet pointed. Because the woman was made for the man. Because the church is created in Christ Jesus, and for His pleasure and delight, we ought to be under His authority. No one seems to want to doubt that. But some cannot see the picture. 1 Corinthians 11:10 margin reads, "For this cause ought the woman to have power, authority, diaglot." Now, this is a covering in sign that she is under the power, authority of her husband. Now, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We must not charge all the misery, sorrow, aches and pains, sin and death that's in the world to the eating of the apple. The uncovering of Eve's head, her removal from under the authority of Adam to that of Satan, is what started the race and the broad road to destruction. And this disloyalty, see Numbers 5, 12, 15, and 18, was typified in doing that which was forbidden. The second Eve must prove her chastity, her purity, her esteem, her devotion, her love with covered head, the mind of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience to Christ, recognizing His supreme authority over the members of His body, the church. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is the Lord, head, worship thou him. These are strong words, especially in the day of women's lips. But they're words worth considering. They're not a rule, as Paul himself says in discussing it. We have no rule. We have no command of the Lord to lay down in this, and we do not here mean to be taking argument with those who see otherwise and choose not to wear it. But we think that this is an argument worth considering, especially in view of the importance that the Bible puts in considering types in Leviticus 8:35. So in summary,
whether it be in our individual relationship with our present mates or prospective mates, or whether it be in our spiritual relationship with Christ, let's strive for those three goals: to leave our father and our mother, to cleave unto our wife, and to weave our lives together into one new life. In the Lord have mercy.
Thank you, Brother Nagenseck, for reminding us to forget those things which are behind, to seek that oneness which would be pleasing with the Lord. I also appreciate you reminding me how that I should express my appreciation to my dear wife for making it possible for me to be here. Brother Hagensick has suggested that we close with number 230. Number 230.
Brother Walter. Sorry.
First and last verses of number 230.
Continued blessing upon our fellowship period, to thank Thee for this privilege of considering Thy Word, to ask Thy forgiveness, Father, for anything that may have been said amiss, and to help us, Father, to learn all lessons from Thee through Thy Word of Truth, the Bible. In Jesus' name we come to Thee.